You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.
Amen. You guys can be seated. If you have your Bibles, go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, not Ephesians, Hebrews. You know that song that we just sing, there's a line that says, do you feel the world is broken? And then the answer is, we do. I feel like probably for most of us, walking through this last week, we have that sense as we come in even here, that we feel just the world is broken. As most of you know, it was the 24th anniversary of 9/11. I was an 18-year-old young man when 9/11 happened. And I can still vividly remember seeing planes going to the World Trade Center, falling down, and just seeing very vividly just pure evil. I mean, just watching it, like processing that as an 18-year-old young man, just seeing and thinking, man, what in the world is wrong? And then just, you know, this week, just things that we've processed, we saw a 23-year-old young woman on a subway, they get stabbed to death. And you saw just the people around just kind of watching it happen. And we, it just sort of went viral. We all sort of either heard about it or saw it and just thought, man, how does that happen? Just evil. And then, of course, then we saw Charlie Kirk, who, guy who goes around to college campuses and sets up a booth and enters into dialogue and has views and has people come and challenge his views. And I'm not trying to say that we can agree with every view that he has, but here's a guy just debating on a college campus and gets shot in broad daylight in front of 2,000 people. And most of us know it because some of us saw it. Like the actual video. And I remember processing, like, here's my son coming home from youth group. And I remember 9/11, what I saw, and having to see, hey, man, did you hear? Yeah, saw it. Just trying to, like, process with a 16-year-old kid, like, what does that even look like? Just to see pure evil. And here's a guy who was articulating the gospel in a lot of ways, lifting Christ up and trying to interact with people on a college campus and just shot. And all of us trying to figure out, like, man, what? Last week, a chapel of Catholic school kids get gunned down. It's just a hard thing to process, right? Like, do we feel the world is broken? What do we all say? We do. Man, we feel it. What in the world is wrong? What has happened? And I think if you ask this little Hebrew church that we're reading about, I think if you ask them, do you feel the world is broken? You know what they'd say? Absolutely. We're under Nero's rule. People are getting burned at the stake for being Christians. We feel it. They're getting thrown in the gladiator games. They're getting ripped apart. We feel the world is broken. Violence and suffering and death are all around us, and we're afraid of death. We're afraid of some of these things. What do we do with it? So as Christians, like, what is the problem? What's happened? We know the short answer. The problem is sin, and we know the short answer to that. The solution is a Savior, right? Like, Jesus. Like, that is our hope. That is our answer. And what we're going to see, Hebrews 2 is going to be all about what we've been witnessing, because there is death and there is suffering, but Jesus came to suffer and die so that he would destroy the works of the devil, and he would deliver us who are slaves to our sin. And that's what we're going to talk about, that Jesus, who delivers and also destroys. So that's our title for today, Jesus, who destroys and delivers. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to go there. If we're going to read chapter 2, we're going to read together, if you'd stand out of reverence for the Word of God. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. We're going to jump back up to verse 10, but we're going to start here. This is going to be kind of the main crux of our text, and you're going to see how it's going to fit and answer a lot of the things that we've been dealing with. Here's what it says in verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would help us who are suffering, who are in suffering, who are walking in suffering, who are around suffering. God, suffering brings unique temptation. We fear death, we abandon you, but God, we can look to Jesus who helps us in our suffering because he also suffered. And in his suffering, he destroyed our two great enemies, death and Satan. And he delivered us from our slavery to sin. And he did that by being our propitiation, the blood sacrifice that forgives us. So God, let us believe that and lean into that this morning. Pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. You guys may be seated. So to summarize Hebrews 2, I think this is what we're going to see. Our hope in suffering and death is Jesus, who suffered and died so that we might live fearlessly. Like all of us are a little afraid of death, right? We're a little, probably even this week, we're thinking, man, it could be anywhere, anytime. You've been on a subway, you've been on a college campus, like death could be anywhere. We have a little bit of fear of that. So how do we get over that fear of death? How do we truly lean into the gospel? We look to Jesus, who is our hope in suffering and in death, because he did both of those things. He suffered and died so that he could destroy the works of the devil and he could free you from slavery so that you can live free and fearless before God. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to get to. So what we're going to do is we're going to look back up in verse 10. And the first thing the preacher is going to tell us is that Jesus is the founder of a great salvation. And that's good for us because guess what? Death is real. We have a savior who saves us from death. His name is Jesus. So notice what we see in verse 10. I love this. For it was fitting that he, I think that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So he's saying, okay, God, who made the whole world, the cosmos, everything is from him and for him. By the way, you're from him and for him. It's a good thing for you to know that you're from God and for God. Your whole life should be used for the glory of God. And what he's going is, okay, so if God, who created all the cosmos, if he brought us to glory through the suffering of his son, that needs explaining. Why did God's son have to suffer? And so the preacher is saying, hey, it's actually fitting that God should make him perfect through suffering. It's fitting. It makes sense. It's actually the way it's supposed to be. Now, why does the preacher have to explain this? Well, because they had a lot more problems with the cross than we do. Like we love the cross, right? Some of you have jewelry with crosses on it, right? We wear t-shirts with the cross. We decorate our churches with three crosses, right? We put crosses on our tombstone. We love crosses. We celebrate the cross. In first century, they did not. In first century, the cross was a scandal. So for this little Jewish community that's believed in Christ, now they're sort of processing and they're trying to figure out, okay, how is it true that the Messiah, the one who's going to rule and reign and conquer, how is it true that he died on a cross? That doesn't even make sense because we know in Deuteronomy, anyone that's hung on a tree is actually cursed of God. So how can Jesus, if he's God's son and the Messiah, be cursed of God? How does suffering fit into God's plan of salvation? That was hard for them to grasp. And it was also hard for the Gentiles who believed, okay, the gods are like apart from suffering. And if God had a son, he wouldn't suffer. That's what humans do. So to the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it was just foolishness. Like, this makes no sense. You're telling me to get to heaven, I'm believing in a God who sent his son to die on a cross. The cross is scandalous. The cross is for criminals. The cross is not a place that God's son would go to. So there's some confusion on how in the world is it true that Jesus suffered on a cross and he's still my savior? And what the preacher is saying, those two are actually connected. He is your savior by suffering on the cross. And he can't be your savior if he didn't suffer on the cross. It's fitting. It's right. This is how it actually had to happen. And so how is that? Well, because we got to understand the nature and character of God. So if we go back to, we'll put the words on the screen, Exodus 34,
We're going to see a little bit of who God tells us he is. This is his character, okay? And a lot of it is going to be very familiar with us. And there's one line that's going to be like, I'm not sure about that. So let's just read it together. Here's what it says. The Lord passed before him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins. Man, we love all that. That sounds like our God, right? He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He's forgiving. He's loving. He's steadfast. He's gracious. He's merciful. And then it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Now, hold on. Okay. God is a God who's merciful and gracious, abounding in forgiveness. He's forgiving sins, iniquities, transgressions, but he's by no means going to clear the guilty. Okay, so obvious question. Well, how does that happen? How can God forgive you and also make you pay the crimes of your sin? How can God forgive you and by no means let you get away with the sin that you've done? In other words, how does God justify people and also remain just is the question of Romans chapter 3. And here the preacher is saying it's by the cross. Yeah, amen, right? It's by the cross. That at the cross, you deserved death for your sin. That you're guilty. You don't get cleared. You don't get grace. You get justice. But Jesus says, hey, I'll take their place. On the cross, I'll take their sin. So you're by no means cleared. No, you've been dealt with. But you weren't dealt with in your own self. You were dealt with in Jesus's, in God's Son. That you were put in Christ. And all of your sin was put in Christ. And God dealt with your sin on the cross so that he could deal with your sin, punish your sin, and then also say, now you're forgiven. See, it's the substitutionary atonement of the gospel. That it's by no means just saying, hey, it's okay. No, it's not. But my son died for it. So now I can say you're forgiven and free. See, it's fitting. The suffering is fitting. Christ had to suffer on the cross for us. And so why did he do that? Why did he suffer on the cross? Check it out. It was to bring many sons to glory. Like, this is that beautiful idea of here's where we're going. This is the point of the gospel. It's not just to forgive you. It's not just to make you a little bit better. It's God came on a rescue mission because he wants you to spend forever with him. God is bringing many sons back to glory. How does he do that? Through the suffering of his own son. That's how he gets us to heaven, by Jesus suffering for us. So you, again, last week, we're made for glory. We're going to glory. God is bringing us towards glory. And this is what God has done through the gospels. So what is he doing? Bringing many sons to glory. It says this, that he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So let's think about this. Jesus is the founder of our salvation. That founder could be translated pioneer or founder or the first one out. It's he who's first, who stays, who's out ahead, who we're looking at, we're following. That's who Jesus is. He started our salvation. He's leading our salvation out. He's the one that we're constantly looking to. That's why we follow after Jesus, because he started something, salvation, sons and daughters going into glory. That's why we're following him. But notice what it says, to make this son the founder of our salvation, what did God do? He made him perfect through suffering. Now, what does that mean? That Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Does that mean that in some way Jesus was not perfect before? Like he was sinful before and he had to put to death his own sin. He had to deal with his own muck. So then eventually through suffering, he became righteous. Well, of course, that's not what the preacher means, because it's obvious. In chapter 4, verse 15, it says Jesus was tempted like we are, yet without sin. So the preacher knows Jesus has no sin. He'll say it again in chapter 7 that Jesus is separated from sinners. So Christ didn't need righteous perfection. So what does it mean that God is making him perfect through suffering? He's making him the perfect savior through suffering. What does that mean? It means that he had to live a life like you and like me in order to save us. And that was a life of suffering. He had to go through what you've gone through. He had to live life like you and fight life like you, and he had to win where you lost. In other words, he's fully equipped through his suffering. He can understand you. He gets you now because he suffered with you, and we're going to see that even more as we walk through this passage. Peter O'Brien would say this, Christ being perfected is a vocational process by which he is made complete or fully equipped for this office. In other words, he's not made perfect in righteousness. He's already that. No, he's made a perfect savior through his suffering. Why? Because he now knows you. He knows what you've gone through. He knows what you've suffered through. He understands. He's near to you. He knows you, and he came to fully save you. This is what we see. This is why Christ became like us. And notice, he didn't just come to save you. He also came to sanctify you. Look at verse 11. It says this, that Jesus is our sanctification. For he who sanctifies, I think that's Jesus, and those who are sanctified all have one source. So notice, Jesus, he came to sanctify. And you're supposed to, right now, be being sanctified. What does that mean? It means that when God saved you, that's not the end of his story with you. No, he saves you. He makes us right with himself. But now, guess what? You still look a lot like Adam and Eve, and he wants you to look a lot more like Jesus. So the process of your life right now is one of sanctification. That day by day, moment by moment, you should be moving away from Adam and Eve and more towards Jesus. So I just want to ask, is that happening in your life? Like, can you say honestly, this past week, there's been some sanctification in your life? And this whole passage is about suffering. We're going to see that all along. And you know why I think this is put in there in the midst of suffering is because, you know, one way God often sanctifies us is through suffering. Like, a lot of times when the sun's shining and the weather's perfect and all things are good, we're just coasting. But when things get rough, when the storms come, and things are taken away, what do we have to do? We have to rely on God. We have to get on our knees. We have to do serious business for the Lord. We have to cry out to him when we're lamenting and we're walking through things. In our suffering, God is making us more like Jesus. So you gotta see this. God purchased you through suffering, and now he's making you more like Jesus also through suffering. That through what you're going through, can be used of God to make you more like him as you lean on him, trust him, and are satisfied in him. Notice what else? He calls us family. I love this in verse 11. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. This is Jesus. He's calling us bros. I love this. Calls us brothers. Like an enduring family name, it says this. So then he's going to quote some Old Testament passages, one from Psalm 22, the other two from Isaiah 8. It says this, and I will tell of your name to my brothers. Hey, Father, I'll talk to my brothers about you. We're part of Jesus's family. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praises again. I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God he's given me. So Jesus is linking himself with us. And I don't know, but that was so good for me to hear this week because it's really cool to be a friend of Jesus, but it's really great news to be family of Jesus, to be a brother and a sister of Jesus. Like, that's an amazing thing. You know why? Because, man, friends are awesome. I love friends, but friends can come and go. They're in your life a little bit. They're gone a little bit. You can get rid of bad friends. You know what's the truth about family? You're pretty much stuck with them. You just pretty much are. Like, they're messy, and some of you are like, if I wasn't related to them, I would never hang out with them. I know, but the reason you hang out with them is because you're related to them, right? You can't, like, not do Thanksgiving and not invite Uncle Jay. He's going to come. He's going to be there. He's going to be awkward. He's going to say that crazy thing. You know it's coming, but it just, you have to deal with it because it's family. It's messy. You can't get rid of family. Jesus is saying, hey, you're my family. I can't get rid of you, and you can't get rid of me. That's good news. Because, like, family, we don't get into the family on how good we are, how cool we are. You're just born into it. And everybody's got to deal with it. And all your warts and all your mess. That's what Jesus is saying. Hey, you're part of my family. You're not here because you did something. No, you're here because you got birthed into something and you can't leave it. And I'm not going to leave you. You're my family. And I'm always there. I'm always with you. You're always welcome at Christmas, no matter what you do. But that's good news, right? It's good news we're not in this based on what we do, but who we are. We're part of the family of our Lord Jesus. He is endearing himself to us. When things go wrong, family shows up. Notice this. Now we're getting into the meat of our text. It says this, that Jesus, he both destroys and he delivers. And here's where we're going to see some beautiful things, that Jesus destroys Satan and he delivers us from lifelong slavery. This is going to be good news. Like some of you need to go back to who you were before Christ and remember that you were under the power of Satan and you were a slave to your sin and you've been freed of both those things. And just let like the gospel just well up in your heart as we read what the preacher says. Notice in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And you hear what Jesus did? He destroys Satan, the one who has the power of death, and he frees you. He delivers you from lifelong slavery to sin. That's what Christ did. And what did he have to do? Well, the children, they share in flesh and blood. The family, what are they? They're human. They're flesh and blood. So what did Jesus have to do? Jesus had to partake of these same things. He had to become like us. Jesus had to become a man in order to save us. We're going to deal with that a little bit deeper in the next verses. But we've said in chapter 1, Jesus ain't no angel. In chapter 2, the preacher's going to remind us that Jesus ain't no alien either. He's not some Superman that just showed up and we found him and he looks like us, but he ain't quite us. No, Jesus is us. Jesus became a man. He took on flesh and blood. That was what the virgin birth was about. They didn't find him in some random baby somewhere that appears like a human being. No, he was born in human flesh. He is a human being. God, fully God and fully man, the incarnation. Why did he become a man? Well, in order to save us, he had to become like us. Why? Well, because man sinned, man's under death, so man has to die. So Jesus had to become a man to do what we didn't, and that's live a perfect life so that he could do what we all deserve, and that's die, so that he could defeat death and defeat Satan and give us life and freedom. Like, that's what Christ has done for us through the glory of the gospel. Now, just notice in this text, we have two great enemies that are spoken of here, death and the devil. Now, the devil, we're not quite sure what to do with, right? Like, it's just, the devil, okay? Some of you, like, man, the devil is, like, everything you think about. All your decisions, it's all the devil. The devil made me do everything. The devil's everything. But for some of you, you're like, are we sure this devil really is a thing? I don't really know. This seems, like, hokey and old. So it's like, we either believe in the devil too much or we believe in the devil too little, and both are equally wrong. We need to know who the devil is and what the devil does. And he's clearly our enemy. We're shown in the Bible that he is the god of this world. So he's orchestrating a lot of what's happening in the world. You can kind of just look and be like, oh, that makes sense now. Yeah, the devil is the god of this world. And what he does is he tempts us to sin. He's the great tempter. Right? And so what the devil uses is your flesh, his world, and himself to tempt you to sin against God. And then when you sin against God, he accuses you of how bad your sin to keep you away from God. That's Satan's mission. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy you. So he gets you to sin, and then he gets you to keep on sinning and live in a slave of your sin so you'll never come to Jesus who actually cleanses your sin. That's his goal. That's his mission. That's what he wants to do in your life. So notice, how are we under the, let's say, sway of the devil? Like, he has the power of death and we're in slavery to sin. How does that actually work? What does that look like? I think Ephesians 2 gives us some clarity. This is from Paul. Here's what he's going to say about Satan's power over us. Notice what it says. And you who were dead, so we're back to death again. This is spiritual death, separated from God because of your sin, in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So he's talking about the church before they met Jesus. Notice what death in sin looked like. following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. That's Satan. So in sin, you followed after Satan. The spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. Notice how we live under the influence of Satan because of death and sin. Here's what we do. We live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So what does it look like to be like in slavery to sin? Like you're like, I'm pretty sure that's not me. Like I don't even communicate with the devil. I don't even know what he wants. Like I'm not following him. Well, are you doing whatever you want? Whatever comes into your mind, whatever comes into your heart, whatever you love, whatever you desire, are you just going after that even though you know it's what God says no to? That's following Satan. That's living under the sway of the evil one, living in his world that he's manipulated as the God of this world to be against the kingdom of Christ. You're in the kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness, the thing about it is you can't always see. It's dark, so you don't always know you're there. You're just in it. You're just doing you. You're just living life. That's following after Satan. And it's not freedom, it's actually slavery. Doing whatever your heart desires is not freedom, it's slavery. Because you always go to sin and you can't stop sin. Just try to stop doing that thing you always want to do. It doesn't work very well, right? Because you're actually a slave to that sin that you love. And so this is how we follow. This is what's happening. So notice what the text says, that Jesus, he not only destroys Satan, who has the power of death, but he also delivers us from lifelong slavery. That because Satan has death over us and sin over us, and he's keeping those things so that we can't get to God, because if we come to Jesus, we get free from those things. But Jesus defeats him on the cross, and then he also sets us free. He delivers us from lifelong slavery. That slavery to sin gets broken through the cross of Christ. When Jesus died and rose again, he breaks your slavery. He breaks your bondage. Your shackles fall off. You get to go free. The cage that you're trapped in opens up when you see Jesus. The darkness becomes light, and you get to walk out of it in freedom. That's what Christ has bought for us. That's what Christ has given to us. He's defeated Satan, and he's given you freedom. Now, you know what's just the reality? We are people who are free that often go back to slavery. Like the people who we have the cage let out of our sin and we walk out of it, we also remember it and what it felt like, and we still like the old slave clothes. We still like the old stuff we used to do. So we can easily go back into our own slavery to sin, even though Jesus set us free. So if that's you, if you've been delivered from sin, don't go back to it. Don't stay in it. Instead, run to Jesus who opened the cage and freed you from it. Because it's only going to lead to more death. So walk out into freedom because Christ has freed us. Well, how does he do this? How does he defeat Satan and deliver us out of slavery? He does it through propitiation. He does it through his own blood at the cross. And we're going to see that in this next passage. Verse 16 and 17, we see that Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest. In other words, what we just saw is what he did. Now we're going to see how he does it. And it's beautiful. Notice what it says. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Why? To make propitiation, that's a wrath-absorbing sacrifice for sins of the people. That's how he defeated Satan. That's how he delivered you, by being your sacrifice, your substitute. He was your merciful high priest. You know what's interesting? No priest in the Old Testament is called a merciful priest. Priests are just. They do what they're supposed to do. They do what the law says. Only Jesus is called a merciful priest. because it's connecting him to God. Who's God? A God of mercy. A God who can justify you and also have justice because of the cross. And so how did this happen? Well, Jesus, again, had to become like you. He said it twice now. He had to take on flesh and blood. Now he's saying he had to be made like you in every respect in order to be your merciful and faithful high priest. So he's really hitting on this. Jesus had to become like you in order to save you. So why is that? Why did he have to become like us? And what does it mean that he became like us? Because here's what some of us think. When we think about the incarnation of Jesus, I mean, let's be honest. Yeah, he lived life as a man, but he's also God. So was it really that hard for him to fight temptation if he's God? Like, I'm pretty sure if I'm the God man, I can say no to any temptation. Like, that's easy. So it was sort of a rigged deal, right? He's kind of like us, but not really. He's also God. So it was kind of like a cheat code. And so some of us don't think it was a real fight, a real struggle. It was really him suffering like us. So I want to give you a little illustration that one of my professors, Dr. Bruce Ware, gave to me. And it was so impactful. It's from Philippians 2 that I actually wrote a little children's book based on it. And it's called The Peasant Prince. So I want to give you the synopsis of a little kid's book called The Peasant Prince. And it'll hopefully help you understand what Christ actually did in becoming a man and how he fought life as you, not in a way that wasn't like you. So you have this little boy, his name's Levi, and he's a prince. He lives in a castle, mom and dad, king and queen. He's got all the food, anything he wants, he's got, it's awesome. And he's walking down the hall one day, and there was a knight he overheard talking about how terrible it is in the village. In the village, everybody's starving, everybody's dying, no one has food. So the prince is like, I didn't realize this. So the prince decides he wants to know what it's like to live among his people. He wants to know what's it like to be a beggar in his kingdom so that he can be a better prince to his people. So what does the prince do? Well, he has to put on the form of a beggar. So he gets dirty clothes, smelly clothes, puts dirt on his face. He puts on the form of a beggar. Now, is he still the prince? Of course he is. He doesn't stop being the prince, but what has he done? He's put on the form of a beggar. Now he stinks and doesn't look like the prince. So now he walks out of the castle late at night and he goes into the village and he lives life as a peasant, as a beggar. And so first little suffering moment comes up. He gets hungry. What do you do if you're the prince and you're hungry? Well, you got two options. Number one, you can say, hey, I'm the prince, give me food. And what's the person gonna do? Oh, prince, here's your food, whatever you want. But if Levi did that, what would he not get to experience? Life as a peasant. So Levi's gotta figure out, I can't appeal to my prince prerogatives. I've got to live life like a peasant. So what does he do? He gets a job, he sweeps some floors, he begs a little bit, gets a few coins, rubs them together, and gets a piece of bread and gets to eat and just barely gets enough to make it by. And it goes a little bit on. He gets with some buddies and some buddies get into some trouble and he doesn't partake in it, but the cops don't know that, so he gets thrown in prison. So now you have Prince Levi who's in prison, but they don't know he's Prince Levi. So he's in prison. What does he do? Well, he's got two options. I mean, the easy option is, guard, could you come here for a minute? I'm the prince and you're dead. Bad news, it was a bad day for you. You didn't realize I'm the prince, so let me out. We'll call this, take me to the castle and everything's gonna be good. He could do that because he's the prince. But if he did that, what would he cease to be? The peasant who's experienced life as a peasant. He wouldn't understand what it's like to be a peasant in prison. So what does Levi have to do? He has to stay in. He has to endure the beatings. He has to endure the cold. He has to endure the hunger. He has to stay the course to experience life as a peasant. Then he gets out and he goes a little bit further and he's walking down the road and he can hear the royal procession coming by. It's his mom and dad, and they're shouting on loudspeakers for Prince Levi. They're looking for Prince Levi, and as he's watching the parade, two guys grab him and start to club him and beat him. And they beat him, and they beat him, and he's within earshots of his mom and dad. What does Levi do? Well, he's got two options. One, he can say, Dad! Game over. Those people are dead. He is rescued, and everything is back how it should be. But the moment he says, Dad, what else happens? He stops living life as a peasant. And he'll never understand what it's like to be a peasant in that situation. So what does Levi have to do? He has to stay the course. He has to get beat to within the inch of his life. He has to endure. And then after a few days, he goes back to the palace. And when he goes through those doors, he's able to say, Mom and Dad, I know what it's like to be a peasant because I've lived every moment as a peasant. Never appealing to my princely crown, I know what it's like. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. He left heaven. He left all the prerogatives of being God. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Philippians 2 said. No, he put them aside. He didn't live our life in his divine nature. He lived our life in his human nature. He fought every battle and every struggle and everything that he went through, all suffering and all beatings and all betrayals and all hunger and all the things. He fought it like you and me. As a human being, he fought this life and he lived the good life. Just like you and just like me. Why did he do that? So that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. So he could know us. So he could get us. He could say, I know what you're going through. I know what you're feeling. I know your hardship. I know that struggle. I know that suffering. I know that pain. I've been there. I've lost loved ones. I've grieved with people. I've got thrown out of my hometown. I've got beat. My brothers left me. My best friend betrayed me. I got sold out. I got crucified. I get what you're going through because I went through it not as the Son of God. I went through it as the Son of Man. Like you. So I get you. I know what you're going through. And I can help you all the way through it, is what we're going to see in a moment. But notice, before we get there, look what it says. He did this to become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to do something, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He did it to make propitiation. And some of you are like, I don't know what that word is. That's okay. Stick with me for a second. It's a beautiful word. It's one of my favorite words in all the Bible. It's used a few times, Romans 3 here, 1 John 2:2, various places, but propitiation, it's a word that comes from Leviticus 16, that day of atonement. So the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies. You have the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the angels are guarding. That's the presence of God, the footstool of God, where God's presence is. The high priest would come in and would put blood on the mercy seat. And when the blood hit the mercy seat, God's wrath would fill the mercy seat, soak it up, and his wrath would turn to love and favor. The hatred he had towards his sinful people would be soaked up, and then now he's able to forgive them and see them as friends and family. So at the mercy seat, atonement was made. Forgiveness was had. And that word mercy seat, the little lid of the Ark of the Covenant, when it goes into the New Testament, it gets translated as propitiation. So propitiation literally means the mercy seat. So he's telling these Hebrew people, hey, you remember that mercy seat? Jesus is our mercy seat. He is the very place where God's wrath came upon our sin and was soaked up, satisfied, dealt with, and now is turned to God's favor. That's Jesus. But not only this, he is the high priest and he is also the sacrifice. And we're gonna get more into that as we go along in chapter 6 and 7. This is just a little preview. But notice, he's the propitiation. So here's my question, okay. So how did Jesus defeat Satan and how did he deliver us from our slavery to sin? Well, what's ultimately keeping us from God? Our sin. What's keeping us from heaven? Our sin. What's keeping us from glory? Our sin. What's keeping us connected to Satan? Our sin. What did Jesus do? He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the wrath-absorbing sacrifice. He is the one who forgives our sin so that our sin no longer connects us to Satan, but our sin is done away far as east is from the west so that we can be the sons of glory that go back to God. That's what we get to do. Yeah. Amen, right? That is the glory of the gospel, that Christ is our propitiation. He dealt with our sins. And then notice what that means for us. I love this, verse 18. Jesus helps us. Yeah, he saves us, and it's beautiful. And that's the bigger part, but he also helps us right here and right now. Notice what it says. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ suffered, and he suffered the temptation. And now he's able to help you in your suffering and your temptations. Now, when I first read this, I thought our temptation to sin, right? Our temptation to like lust and greed and pornography and those things. Like, oh, he can help us because he fought through those. And we're going to get to that in chapter 4, but I don't think that's what's happening here. I don't think this is a temptation towards sin. I think it's the temptation of suffering itself. Because you know what happens? Whenever we suffer, we are greatly tempted. Our suffering is one of our greatest places of temptation because we're tempted to leave. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to distrust. We're tempted to say, I don't know what you're doing and I don't think you're good. And you know what? I'm just going to walk away. So when we're under suffering, we can look to him who suffered and he can help us in our suffering. Piper's one that helped me kind of understand it's this kind of temptation. Here's what he says. It says he was tempted in that which he suffered. So not towards sin, but in actual suffering. This isn't the temptation of lust or greed. This is a temptation to get angry or be resentful or sullen or self-pitying and despairing and unbelieving in the goodness of God. That's what we're tempted to do in our suffering. At the end of the day, to walk away and say, God's not good because look at what I'm going through. Man, as I look out, just even the last like 3 weeks, just walking through so many of you, through so much just suffering. And to see every single one of you, and you know who you are, who have been through horrific suffering, to see every single one of you remain faithful to Christ has been unreal. Like I've left so many times having conversations with you and spending time with you and sitting in hostels with you and praying with you, walking away saying, God, I don't know if I was there that I would be doing what she's doing. I don't know that I would still be saying what she's saying. I'm not sure if I would still be doing what he's doing because it's just so overwhelming. I would have so many questions. But in suffering, you know what these girls and these guys have? They have Jesus who suffered too. And I've seen Jesus be their help. I've seen Jesus not be distant and far and some God way up there. I've seen him be so near. I've seen him walk with them. I've seen him draw so close and near and dear to them that he's became everything to them. I've seen it happen. You've seen it happen in your life. Through suffering, we have this great temptation. And the temptation is to think somehow suffering, well, it's got to be somehow unfitting because I'm a believer now and I'm on God's side now. So how does suffering fit in? Do we see the world is broken? We do. So of course suffering, of course all the things are going to happen, but it's fitting also that Jesus should suffer. And that Jesus should come into our suffering so that as we suffer, the one who killed death and killed sin and killed Satan, he can walk in our suffering right now and suffer alongside of us and lead us to glory. And it's sometimes through our suffering is the greatest moments of sanctification. That he's leading us to glory, not around suffering, but he's leading us to glory through his suffering and also through our suffering. So that we would see Jesus and that he would be our help. I know we can see it and feel it. The world is broken. Our world is broken. So what's our hope? Our hope is we have a God who didn't have to, but he chose to come into this broken world and suffer for us. Suffer our sin, suffer a life, so that he could destroy Satan, deliver us from slavery, and now, right now, be present and near through all of our temptations that come through suffering. Because we want comfort, we want help, we want joy, we want all the... Suffering brings unique things, unique temptations. If you're there and you're tempted to give up, go back, look to Jesus. He suffered. He knows you. He feels you. He gets you. He's right there with you. He's near. He's not far. And he can help you in your suffering because he himself suffered. We're going to take a moment just to sing together. We have plenty of time just to sit for a moment. I know this is a heavy message. I know this is a heavy word. We've had a heavy week. And we're just going to ask the band to come back up, and they're just going to lead us through one more song. And I don't know what you're going through. I don't know how this word landed on you. Maybe for you, you're still captive by Satan. You're still a slave to your sin. You've never repented and believed and became a follower of Jesus. And you want to do that right now. Well, there's good news. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. I'm here, love to talk to you. We got other counselors who will come if you just stand up here at the front. They would love to talk to you about Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you just want to come and get at the altar here and just pray. You just want to pray for our country, our world. Maybe you're going through suffering. You want to just pray to the Lord in your suffering. Maybe a friend that's suffering, you want to pray just towards their end that you would be a help to them as Jesus helped to them. Maybe you're dealing with something that you just want to pray over. This altar is yours. For the rest of us, maybe we just want to celebrate the gospel and just sing about what Christ has done for us. This time is yours to respond. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. Father, we do thank you for Jesus, who willingly came and suffered for us so that he could redeem us, but also help us right now in our suffering as we are being brought to glory. So God, let us cling to him. Let us look to him. Let us worship him. Let us love him. And let us truly respond to you during this time. We pray this in Christ's good name. Amen.
You're listening to audio from Hardin Baptist Church. For more audio content or other information about our church, please visit hardinbaptist.org.